We say that a man sins when he does that which is wrong in the sight of God. There is another word very much like it in our language. We use the word crime. And generally speaking, when I use these words, I use the word crime when a man acts in some way that is harmful to other men. And I use the word sin when a man acts in some way that is displeasing or contrary to God. Now, when you think of sin as just doing wrong, one can readily understand why we would say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because it seems pretty common among men to do wrong. I think ordinarily when we see people, we're always wondering what wrong thing will they do next, because it's so common amongst us. But perhaps we do not expect to find it so much in the church. And while I think we are not very reasonable about this, I believe at the same time that, generally speaking, people commonly would just sort of think that in the church there shouldn't be any sin. Perhaps that's a tribute to the fact that in the church God ought to be there, and with the general thought that if God is there, there wouldn't be any sin. Perhaps also the idea is that if people belong to the church, they're among those who have put their trust in God and are obeying God, and if they're obeying God, they're certainly not going to be doing wrong, so they won't sin. Again, I think sometimes people have an idea that members of the church are people who claim to be good enough to belong to God, and if they're good enough, then they shouldn't sin. In any case, I would say that generally speaking, if anybody hears that there's anything wrong in the church, we commonly have a feeling that certainly ought not to be. But we do find it there, and from time to time there is sin in the church among the church members. And when there is, commonly speaking, we condemn the church. If a certain congregation has entered a man who has done something wrong, we all feel the whole congregation is somehow at fault because that man did wrong. Now, I think that's not fair, but it's real. It's about the way in which we will do. So now we want to raise a question. What should the church do about it? If it's like that, how can the church help herself? Because after all, if you have 100 people in the church and one does wrong, what can the other 99 do? Well, that's something we learn when we look now in the book of Acts to the 5th chapter, chapter 5 in the book of Acts. We're going to see how the early church dealt with sin in the church. And the sin is rather remarkable because it isn't something of appetite and it isn't something of passion. You will see the nature of it if I read it to you. We're going to be reading in chapter 5 and beginning at the first verse to read of this incident of what occurred in the early church. And this is what I read. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, that is a piece of property, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this is in keeping with what we just read in the chapter before, how during the time of the early church, it was so that when there was need in the congregation, if any man had property of his own, there would be cases when men would sell this property, bring in the money, and divide it among the people. And the story is given of a certain man, Barnabas, who had a piece of land and sold it and brought in all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I can just think that the whole church certainly appreciated what Barnabas did. They called him the son of consolation. That is, they gave him a special name because he had been a comfort to the people who were in need, the people who were poor. And now I think from what I have read here that this other couple, Ananias with Sapphira his wife, they must have noticed how the people felt about Barnabas, and perhaps you could say they envied Barnabas his good name. Maybe they were jealous of his popularity. I'm not sure. But I'm quite sure they were influenced by him. And so when they sold their piece of property, they brought in the money, but they didn't bring all of it. They kept back part of the price. When it says here his wife also being privy to it, it means that he and his wife did this in collusion. They got together on it, and they were in it, kept it private, secret. And they brought in a certain part of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, I think apparently with the impression, giving the impression, this is what we got for the land. And, of course, it wasn't true because they kept part of it out. And now we notice what follows. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now I want you to notice carefully about how Peter dealt with this. You will notice immediately that Peter did not refer to anything like covetousness. He did not refer to anything like greed. He didn't refer to anything like the love of money. As a matter of fact, when he raised this question with Ananias, it wasn't about the fact that he kept the money. He actually says in verse 4, "While it remained, was it not in thine own?" And that seems to imply you could have kept it. "And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You had the money in your pocket, you could have left it there." Now that doesn't mean to say that God wouldn't be interested in what he was doing with his money, but Peter wouldn't have raised a question about it as far as Peter was concerned, as far as the church was concerned. When he says, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" it is not the fact that he wanted money that he conceived in his heart. "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." It was the lie that Peter drew attention to. Now look at it again. He drew attention to the dishonesty. He drew attention to the hypocrisy. Actually, they were not required to sell. They could if they wanted to, and others did. Barnabas did. But they didn't have to. And when they sold the land, they didn't have to give anything. Now, God would want them to take care of the poor. That's true. But the church had made no rule about that. And this is very important for you to keep in mind, because this goes to show that the early church was not a group of people who felt that everybody owned everything. They didn't believe in group ownership. It was individual ownership. This land in question belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. And this is not a matter of authoritative control. This is not centralized control. Peter wasn't telling them to give, and they disobeyed him. No, the need was there. There were poor people. They could give if they wanted to. Barnabas had done so. No, this is a case, what really is the situation is that they lied. They brought in something and pretended something else. This is very, to my mind, very, very serious. Mind you, if this had been the kind of sin where you could say the man stole money, or if he was a man who got drunk and was intoxicated, or he was a man who created quarrels and fought with people, or even if he was a man who had committed murder, you could think this was different. But, you know, I mean, you could feel, well, now that's obvious sin, that's sin. But look at what this is. And mind you again, let me remind you, this is not because he kept the money. That's not the point. It's that he lied about it. And the first sin in the church that was brought to the surface and condemned by the church through Peter was the sin of hypocrisy, lying about it. I expect that the reason why I'm giving this special attention is because I have a feeling in my own soul that this is a very common tendency amongst us. I declare it's a difficult thing to walk into a church honestly. Now you think of it yourself. You know, so have you ever heard such an expression that you put on your Sunday go to meeting clothes? I know you've heard the expression Sunday manners. Well, now stop and think a minute. I know it's a proper thing in the presence of other people to act in a certain way, but when you get into church and you start acting pious when you're not pious, you start acting real spiritual when you're not spiritual, you start acting real godly when you're not godly, that comes very, very close to what we're talking about. The church should be, for you and for me, a place where we will be honest. Realistically honest. I wonder how many people sort of let on that they read the Bible often when they don't read it at all. I wonder how many people let on that the reason they didn't come to church, they couldn't come. It wasn't true. They could have come if they'd wanted to. I wonder how many people let on that they pray, and they pray, of course, maybe not as much as they should, but they pray when actually they may not pray at all. I wonder how many people let on that when the work is up about missions, or there's something up about promoting the Sunday school, or there's something up about promoting various things in the church, they would have you think from their presence at the meetings and from their voting in the matter, they're taking an active part in that when actually they're doing nothing. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. It's lying, really and truly. And it's hypocrisy. And it's the kind of thing that hurts the church. And these people who do this thing, they do not lie unto men. They lie unto God. Did you notice in what I read to you in the third verse, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The person who comes into the presence of the church and starts acting like he isn't, pretending something he isn't, he is doing that in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And again, when anybody acts in such a way as to deceive the church, he's not deceiving the church. He is not lying unto men. He is lying unto God. Now, I want you to notice, of course, everyone has in mind, the man died. Notice how it goes. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, if you didn't read this carefully, and if you weren't reading it slowly to watch, you'd think that Peter put him to death. And there's no evidence Peter had a thing in the world to do with it. All in the world that Peter did was open up the actual meaning of the conduct of Ananias. That's all he did. All he did was ask Ananias to admit and to recognize what he had done and then ask him point blank why he did it. That's all. The death of Ananias was not on Peter's initiative. I'm not sure whether you would say that it was God's initiative. You read here, he gave up the ghost. I don't know about that at all. All I want to say is that, so far as he is concerned, that's what happened to him as from God. And this made an effect on everybody. It says, great fear came on all them that heard these things. When the word went around as to what had happened, there was a profound impression on the people. This is something now, as we've been seeing here today, something about how the early church treated sin. They were honest about it. Open and above board. They admitted it for what it was. Even if this man was rich, he didn't get by with it as far as Peter was concerned. Our God and Heavenly Father, keep us from ever trying to deceive anybody around the church. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.